Well, perhaps now we can turn to our Bible reading for this evening to Acts chapter 17. And I want to read from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. The reading is on page 1710. So Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, perhaps you'd like to turn to those verses we read a moment ago from Acts chapter 17. Now, in these verses, we read of Paul visiting the city of Athens. Athens today is quite a popular tourist destination. Some of you may have been there. But Paul certainly wasn't visiting Athens as a tourist. We read in the preceding verses how some very hostile Jews had been stirring up hatred against Paul. And so for his own safety, some of Paul's friends had escorted him and brought him to the city of Athens. And in Athens he was waiting for two of his colleagues, Silas and Timothy, to join him. Now, in those days, Athens was very much the great intellectual centre of the world. It was the place where academics, philosophers, writers, artists, musicians, people like that used to meet. But not only was it a great intellectual centre, it was also a great religious centre. Because in Athens, all kinds of different religions seemed to flourish. Indeed, it was said that no city in the world had more statues of gods than the city of Athens. You'll notice we read there in verse 16, Paul's spirit was provoked when he saw that the city was given over to idols. One writer says this about the city of Athens. He says it was steeped in idolatry, soaked in philosophy, and sunk in superstition. That's the kind of city Athens was. Well, wherever Paul went, in whatever situation he found himself, Paul was always a preacher, always an evangelist, always a missionary. And so, not surprisingly, in Athens, Paul spent his time not admiring the city's works of art or the city's magnificent architecture, most of which was devoted to idolatry. No, Paul spent his time preaching the gospel. You see, Paul realized that the Athenians, despite all their learning, despite all their culture, they were spiritually lost. And their pagan idolatry was taking them to a Christless eternity. And so, with a great sense of urgency, Paul preached the gospel. Now, we see from these verses that in Athens, Paul preached the gospel in three different places. First of all, in the synagogue. Secondly, in the marketplace. And then thirdly, we're told in verse 19 that he preached before the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a distinguished body of men who met together to discuss and to protect the religious and moral life of the city. And very often, if someone arrived in Athens with some new teaching, some new philosophy, then they would be invited to appear before the Areopagus, so that the teaching they brought, it could be evaluated, it could be assessed. Well, we're told in verse 18 that in the marketplace, Paul had met some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And it was they who invited Paul to address the Areopagus. You see, Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus, the good news about the resurrection. Well, this was a new teaching. It was something that these Athenians had never heard before. Now, we're told in verse 21 that the Athenians, they just love to hear something new. They love to hear something new, something different. People, of course, are just the same today. They love to hear something new. Some new idea, some new teaching, some new philosophy. Whether it's true or not doesn't seem to matter very much, as long as it's new. But of course the question we should ask about any doctrine, any teaching, any philosophy, is not the question, is it new? But rather the question, is it true? But the Athenians, they just love to hear something new. And so this gave Paul a marvellous opportunity to preach the gospel. Well, we see here that at the very beginning of his sermon, Paul made reference to this altar that he'd seen in the city. This altar which bore the inscription to the unknown God. Now, we might ask the question, why did Paul begin his sermon in that way? Well, surely the reason was this. It was because Paul recognized that preaching needs to be relevant. Now, Paul never altered his message, but he did vary his methods according to his congregation. For example, when Paul was preaching in a synagogue to people who really knew the Old Testament scriptures, he made the Old Testament scriptures his starting point. He was talking to people who knew what he was talking about. But here in Athens, his congregation was made up of pagan philosophers, men who had no knowledge at all of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul's approach was different. He began his sermon by speaking about this altar he'd seen in their city. This altar dedicated to the unknown God. Well, surely that reminds us that in all our preaching, in all our witnessing, we must always seek to be relevant. You see, we live in a very secular age. We live in very ungodly times. We live in a generation that is biblically illiterate. And therefore, as we seek to share the gospel message, we must do so in a way that is relevant and meaningful. No use using language and terminology that people just don't understand. And so it was, Paul took this inscription to the unknown God, and he made this his point of contact with his listeners. He said, you worship a God who is unknown. Your own altar admits that. But Paul says, the God I worship, he's not unknown, he's real, he's alive, he's knowable, and this is the God that I want to tell you about. And so we find in the verses that follow that Paul goes on to speak about the true nature and character of God. He tells us exactly who God is and what God is like. And you know, we too, in these days in which we live, when so many people seem to think that all religions are basically the same, we too need to have a clear biblical understanding of who God is. You know, sometimes when I'm talking to people and they discover that I'm a retired pastor, some of them suddenly become rather religious. And a number of them have told me that though they don't go to church, they do believe in God. But you know, it soon becomes very obvious that the God they claim to believe in bears very little resemblance to the God who has revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. The God they claim to believe in very often is little more than just a figment of their imagination. It was Dr. Tozer who said this. He said, if you try to imagine what God is like, you just end up with an imaginary God. If you try to imagine what God is like, you just end up with an imaginary God. Well, sadly today, many people have an imaginary God. Usually a God made in their own image. A God who is certainly not the God who has revealed himself to us in the pages of the Bible. And so here in these verses, we have Paul's doctrine of God. He tells us who God is and what God is like. And first of all, in verse 24, Paul tells us that God is the creator of the universe. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, that statement immediately elevates God. It puts him on a totally different plane from any other being. Because if God made the world and everything in it, then all other so-called gods, they immediately pale into insignificance. And the very idea that the God who made everything, that he can live in some man-made temple, some man-made shrine, well, the very idea is ludicrous. God cannot possibly be limited or localized in that way. And so Paul emphasizes that God is the great creator. This world didn't just come into being by accident or by chance. No, it was created by God. And creation itself speaks to us of God. His greatness, his glory, his power, his might, his majesty. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Paul says God is the creator of all things. He's the creator of the universe. And then secondly, in verse 25, Paul says God is the giver and sustainer of life. He goes on, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Now, Paul there tells us that all men are created by God, and that all men come from one common ancestor. We're all descended from Adam. Well, we might ask the question, why does Paul emphasize that? Why does he emphasize that all men are descended from Adam? Well, possibly for this reason. You see, the Greeks, and especially the Athenians, they were a very, very proud people. And they really regarded themselves as the elite, far, far superior to any other people on the face of the earth. Well, Paul is saying that in God's sight, they are not superior. Because in God's sight, all men are equal. They're all made by God, made in God's image, and descended from Adam. And so in God's sight, we're all the same. And that means that every single person in the world tonight, regardless of their colour, their race, their religion, every person should be treated with dignity and respect. Alec Matia, who was a well-known Keswick speaker of a previous generation, in one of his books he said this. He said, never treat people like things. Never treat people like things. No matter how offensive or repugnant or objectionable you might find their lifestyle, never treat people like things, because every person has been made in the image of God, and every human life has value. And then too, Paul emphasizes that God is not only the giver of life, is also the sustainer of life. Nor is he worshipped, verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Paul says that God is totally independent of his creation. He doesn't need anything from us. I saw a poster outside a Methodist church near to where we live, and the poster said this. It said, God needs you. God needs you. Well, that's not really true. Yes, God wants us, God loves us, but he doesn't need us. But oh, we need him. We need him. Indeed, no one can live for a single moment without God's provision. The very air we breathe, the food we eat, the water we drink, they're all gifts from God. And that's why all men should praise God and give God thanks. Their very existence in this world, it's entirely dependent on him. Paul says God is the creator of the universe, is the giver and sustainer of life. And then he tells us in verses 26 and 27 that God is the ruler of mankind. He has made for one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Paul says God rules in the affairs of men. He exercises his authority over every human life. For example, where we were born and when we were born, those things were all determined by God. The fact that I was born in a small village in the Lune Valley in 1900 and, mind your own business, 1947. That was no accident. Each one of us is in this world at this particular moment in time because God has placed us here. And God has placed us here for a purpose. And that purpose is this, that we might seek after him and find him. Paul says that's the reason why God has given us the gift of life. That's why we're here. That's the purpose of our very existence, that we might seek after God and come to know him in a real and personal way. God is the creator of the universe. He's the giver and sustainer of life. He's the ruler of mankind. And then in verses 30 and 31, Paul tells us something else. He says, God is the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of all the earth. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says all men need to repent. Indeed, repentance is a divine command. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. But why? Why is repentance so vital? Why is repentance so necessary? Well, Paul tells us it's because there's a day of judgment coming. A day when each one of us must stand before God and give an account. Now today, of course, many, they just mock and laugh and scoff at the very idea of a day of judgment. But Paul says it's going to happen. Indeed, the day and the date have already been fixed on the divine calendar. And the judge has already been appointed. Paul says he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now notice Paul says God is going to judge the world in righteousness. Sometimes you hear on the news of people who've spent years in prison for some crime they never committed. There's been a very serious miscarriage of justice. But you know, on that day, there'll be no miscarriages of justice. The judge of all the earth will do right. Paul says he will judge the world in righteousness. And so this was the message Paul brought. He said, the God who is creator, sustainer, ruler and judge, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, as we draw to a close, let's notice what the response was to Paul's preaching. And I think we see there were three different responses. And I think today, as we preach the gospel, we can expect to get exactly the same responses. Firstly, we're told there in verse 32 that some mocked. They listened to the Apostle Paul and they just mocked. Well, it's just the same today. You talk to some people about their need of God, their need of the Lord Jesus, their need of salvation, and they just laugh and mock and scoff. They're not the slightest bit interested. But then secondly, we're told that some hesitated. They said, "We will hear you again on this matter." But you know, there's no evidence that they ever again had the opportunity to do that. No evidence that they ever again heard the gospel message. You know, someone has said, we must preach the gospel simply. Some may be hearing for the first time. We must preach the gospel solemnly. Some may be hearing for the last time. Well, those in Athens, they were certainly hearing for the first time, but some perhaps were hearing for the last time. And that's why the Bible emphasizes that the best time to trust the Lord Jesus is always now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Some mocked, some hesitated, and then we're told in verse 34 that some believed. Some believed. And it's interesting to notice that two are actually mentioned by name. A man called Dionysius and a woman called Damaris. They are mentioned by name. And that reminds us this evening that we come to Christ as individuals. We don't come as a crowd. Now, of course, unlike Dionysius and Damaris, our names will never be recorded in the Bible. The canon of Scripture is now closed. But you know, if we are trusting the Lord Jesus, then our names are written down. Our names are recorded in heaven, in that book which the Bible calls the Lamb's Book of Life. Indeed, you remember Jesus on one occasion. He said to his disciples, he said, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." I remember many years ago now when I was pastoring the church over in Rainhill, one evening we organised a special evangelistic meeting, and the speaker was Eddie Stobart, the founder of the Haulage Company. Eddie went to be with the Lord 2 or 3 months ago at the age of 95. Well, that night, our church in Rainhill, it was packed to the doors, and Eddie Stobart gave a very powerful word of testimony. And during his testimony, he said something I've never forgotten. He said that seeing his name, the name Eddie Stobart, on lorries going up and down the motorway, he said that did absolutely nothing for him. But he said what really thrilled his soul was this. to know that the name Eddie Stobart was written in heaven. He said that really thrilled his soul. Not seeing his name on lorries, but rather knowing that his name was written for all eternity in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. Oh, let me ask you as I close tonight, is your name written in that book? That book which contains the names of all who were trusted in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. Is your name written in that book? Because tonight you're trusted in Christ. Nothing else. You're trusted in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation.